And you will know that we are spending time, we're reading and we're studying the first three chapters of Genesis. We're thinking together about these incredible truths that are absolutely foundational to how we look at this world and our place in it. And as we return to this series again this afternoon, I want to take you right back to how we started this series, because right at the beginning of this series, we thought about those influences, we considered those factors that determine what we think and believe about all of the big issues of the day. And maybe you remember some of those. We talked about situationism. That's a very fancy word, simply to say that for many people in our society, the way in which they view something, the way in which they think about something is dependent on their own experiences in life. Those experiences shape their outlook. We thought about peer pressure and in particular, media pressure, so that it could well be that you believe a particular thing, that you know that something is right and something else is wrong. But if every conversation you have in work, if every interview that you read in a magazine, if every program that you watch, everything that you listen to on the radio, everything that you read online is telling you the opposite, is telling you that what you believe to be true is wrong and what other people are saying is right, that can be influential. It can leave you doubting what it is that you actually believe. We considered the fear factor. We talk about a cancel culture that often people stick their head up above the parapet, that they make known what they believe in a particular thing, and all of a sudden it does not end well for them. And we are maybe inclined as churches and individuals to keep our heads down and to say nothing. And I do not dismiss the very real concern that some people have about expressing your views or expressing your beliefs in the workplace and some of the consequences that there can be for that these days. But then we also considered our thranness, that for some of us, to use that good Ulster Scots word, we are people who are countercultural, that it's just natural to us to kind of rage against the machine and to reject the conformity of our day. And we kind of take a pride almost in saying, well, if that's what everybody else is saying, I'm going to stand my ground here. I'm anti-woke. I am politically incorrect. And many people wear that as a badge of honor. And the thing about that thranness is that it might actually bring us to the right way of thinking, but for the wrong reasons. And it's often accompanied by a harshness, a lack of grace that has nothing to do with Scripture. But of course, for us, as we look at this list of factors, as we look at this list of influences, we can see that that's especially the case when it comes today to the issue of marriage and how we might define it. We hear people use phrases like love is love, whatever that means. We hear people say, well, you know, who are we to decide who can and cannot get married? People say that others have the right to live as they see fit. They can marry who they want to. And that gender, the gender of that person or the gender of the one that they want to marry, shouldn't actually come into the reckoning in all of that. And once again, over time, that way of thinking can become persuasive, particularly if that issue comes close to home, if we experience something of that particular issue within our family circle, and our thinking on this can begin to change. But in this series, we are committing ourselves to God's Word. We're committing ourselves to God's Word as the guide for our life. And so it's to God's Word that we turn once again, and to these foundational chapters, as we today consider in particular some verses from Genesis chapter 2. So I would encourage you to open your Bible and to have your Bible open in Genesis chapter 2. And we will be jumping around these passages in the first part of Genesis. So stay with me as we do that. And it has been a while since we looked at this series together. I have to say that I'm so glad to be returning to this series, to be preaching on these foundational truths. And I thank people for your feedback and the things that you've been saying to me about this series. As we come to it once again, it is so important that we recap on what we considered last time, because it has such a bearing on what we'll be thinking about today. So we come back to that key statement that there is back in chapter 1 and verse 27. Remember, it says there, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So twice in the one verse, that key truth is stated. And then the bit that I've underlined on the screen, the bit that concerns us today, male and female, he created them. And when we looked at that verse, we then explored in more detail chapter 2 and what it tells us about the creation of the man in verse 7 of chapter 2, and then the creation of the woman from the man in verses 21 to 23 in chapter 2. And here's what we discovered as we studied those verses, the key things that we discovered. We discovered that all that the Bible teaches about men and women flows from these foundational verses here in Genesis 1 and 2. And all of that teaching in the Bible can be summarized like this, that men and women are equal in value and dignity and distinctive in certain responsibilities and roles. And we get to see that God's intention in the creation of the woman is that she would complement the man. Now, that's complement as in E-M-E-N-T, not I-M-E-N-T. It's not that she was put into this world just to say, you know, you look really good, your muscles are great. Not that kind of complement, but the complement as in fit in with. She was to fit in with the man and to help him in his rule over God's creation. And what I want us to see coming out of these verses in particular today is that there is this incredibly close connection between the man and the woman, for she was created from his body. And so that brings us to consider specifically today chapter 2, verse 24, and all that flows from that. And we want to look at this foundational teaching of Scripture under two headings. The first is God's definition of marriage, and then the second heading, God's view of marriage. So we begin with God's definition of marriage, and by implication, ours. If we take seriously God's word, if we count ourselves as being God's people in Christ, this should be our definition of marriage. And so as we come to this, let's remember that summary statement that there is back in chapter 1. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 31, it gives us God's verdict on his creation. It says in chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And as we consider that verse for a moment, please remember that what we have here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are parallel accounts of creation. It's not the case that all of the events in chapter 1 happened at one time, and then all of the events that you read about in chapter 2 happened at a later stage, but rather these are side-by-side accounts of the same creation process. If you like, different angles of the order of creation. And that's important because what it means is this, that summary of creation that we read back in chapter 1, verse 31, where God looks at creation and he sees that it is good, that summary includes his creation of the woman from the man that we read about in Genesis 2, in verses 21 to 23. And given that those verses there are absolutely foundational to our understanding of marriage, it's important that we note that when God created the woman in this way, he reflected on that and he said, my creation, including woman being created from the man, it's a really good thing. It's good. So keeping that in mind, let's then turn to chapter 2 and verse 24. And sometimes when I'm preaching, I warn people to be careful about taking one verse of Scripture and basing everything that you believe on an issue or a topic on that one single verse. And I do that for good reason, because we see all the way through history people who manage to pluck one verse out of Scripture and they make that verse, taken out of context, fit their argument. And some of those arguments can be really weird and wacky. But I want to say this, that on this occasion, we are right to take this one single verse and to, in fact, base everything that we understand and believe and know about marriage on this one verse of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That is how completely important this verse of Scripture is. It is absolutely foundational to what we believe. And we know that many people would be mystified by that and bemused by that. How can you do that, Philip? How can you say that the way in which you look at marriage is based on one single verse from what is in the ancient book? We are living in the year 2024. Come on. Well, to understand the absolute importance of verse 24, we need to see its link with verse 23. As I have that verse 24 on the screen, you'll see that I underline the opening phrase, for this reason. And that's a link phrase. You understand that what the argument here is, for this reason, is saying, because of what has just been said, because of what has come before, this is how it is meant to be. And so if we look back at verse 23, we see the incredibly close link that there is between the man and the woman. And we know that the link is so close because she is literally part of him. She has been created from his body, part of his body. And this physical link between the man and the woman sets the pattern for how life is to be lived. So then we come to verse 24, and in the light of that, we consider verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So the linking of a man and a woman in marriage, indeed, the literal linking of their bodies together within marriage. And I'm not going to spell that out in too much detail here today. We've got young ears still here in church. But you know what I'm talking about there, that it is within marriage. That's the only context in which there is to be the fullest expression of love between man and woman. A literal linking of them. And because of all of that, we have this basis for marriage. I hope that's understood, that this linking together of man and woman is because of this physical link that there is between the first man and the woman. And so the basis for marriage is what we read here in verse 24, and that is because of what we learn about the creation of the woman from the man in verse 23. That's why this verse is so foundationally important. And indeed, when you look at the rest of Scripture, you see that all of the teaching that we have in Scripture proceeds from Genesis 2, verse 24. If we just look at the New Testament teaching alone, and of course, we would want to begin with the teaching of Christ. It's so crucial that Christians, that those who are followers of Jesus, see that the Lord Jesus recognized Genesis 2:24 as being a foundational verse on marriage. Remember that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to abolish the law. So he quotes so often from the Old Testament scriptures. And if you look at Matthew chapter 19, when he was questioned about divorce, the Lord stresses the importance of marriage by quoting from, yes, Genesis 2, verse 24. And notice that as he does that, just as we're doing in our study today, he emphasizes that link between God's creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage. Look at what he says in Matthew 19, verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then commenting on that verse back in Genesis, he adds, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then if we turn to the teaching of Paul in the New Testament, it's also worth highlighting that the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 twice in very different contexts. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, in the context of teaching against sexual immorality. And then in Ephesians 5:31, where he's teaching about how marriage is this beautiful picture of the gospel, and we'll come back to that at the end. Now, we know that sometimes people attack those of us who are Christians, they attack the church, because it seems to them so much of what we believe is based on the writing of just one man, Paul. It's really important, therefore, to see that Paul is basing what he says on this foundational verse of Scripture. Now, I realize that so far today we have spent a lot of time on just one verse. And that's because it is an absolutely foundational verse. It's a verse that, of course, sets a limit on marriage, that marriage is between a man and a woman. And it sets this limit for a very good reason. And that's because marriage is based on what God did at creation, when he made the woman from the man. And remember that God regarded that as being good. His conclusion about that creation act is, what I have done here is really good. And so our conclusion based on this verse and all that flows from it in Scripture should be this, that Scripture teaches that marriage between a man and a woman is part of God's good design. It was his idea. It is his plan for us. So then, in the light of this clear teaching from Scripture, what should we say about the way in which marriage is being redefined in our society today? Because our government at Westminster, like many Western countries, has legislated that people of the same sex can be legally married. So how should we respond? Well, I would want to say that even in the way in which we approach this issue, far too often we are shaped by the world more than the Word. So we find ourselves entering into a conversation where we ask the question, is same-sex marriage wrong? I would want to say from Scripture so clearly today, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. Whatever a celebrant might proclaim, whatever a government might legislate for, when two people of the same sex go through some kind of ritual or ceremony, that is not marriage. And I know that in our society today, many would regard such a declaration as intolerant. Sadly, even within the visible church, the church that is seen, there are people who would think in a different way. Sometimes, even now, I'm having and hearing those conversations. People say, but Philip, you know, if two people love each other, we've got to move with the times. And I want to say very lovingly and very humbly today that if you find yourself thinking or saying those things, if you find yourself making those arguments for a form of marriage that is not marriage at all, I simply ask you, do you know better than God? Are you more enlightened than Him? In Isaiah chapter 40, who can instruct the Lord as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him? And who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding? So I say this so seriously and hopefully so lovingly today. You know, your view on this issue of marriage is not the thing that determines if you're saved or not. We are saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But your view on this foundational issue reveals your heart. And it might be that today you need to come to Jesus to find the rescue that He alone gives and to make Him the Lord of everything that you know and believe. And for those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus, committed to His Lordship, believers in Christ, friends, stay strong. When someone tells you on this issue that you and the church are on the wrong side of history, whatever that means, remember that we are submitting ourselves to the rule and the will of the one who is the Lord of history. As we often say in this church, history is His story. So that's God's definition of marriage. And then God's view of marriage, and by implication, ours. And I realize that time is marching on. But hey, He created time and space. It's His. And this is His word. So sit tight for a moment. And what I want to emphasize here, and I'll say all of this in love, is that the Lord takes a very high view of marriage. That's the big headline statement. The Lord takes a very high view of marriage. He says that it is of incredible importance. And we see that in the words of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19. He is there responding to a question about divorce, but His teaching here is positive teaching about marriage. And He emphasizes there in Matthew 19, verse 6, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And for a few moments, as we consider God's view of marriage, I understand well that that brings the application much closer to us as a congregation today. In fact, in many ways, there is more courage required for me as a preacher in preaching this final part than the first part. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, the fall, that event in Genesis chapter 3, it changed everything. We live in a fallen world, and therefore life is messy and life is complicated, and I get that, and I fully accept that today. And, you know, divorce is part of that messiness of life. But I want to say this, we must never, ever take a casual view of marriage. Never. God has a very high view of marriage, and so must we. And what I want to say today is a corporate application of that. What I'm saying there is, that we as a church, we as a congregation, we are to uphold marriage. We are to fight for marriages. We are to help people struggling in their marriages. That is our calling as God's people in Christ. And Christians, brothers and sisters, never be casual about that. But I know that the majority of people here today who are married will probably remain married until death. And the danger today is that, therefore, right now, you're sitting and you're patting yourself on the back, or you're looking at your spouse, well done in putting up with me. That's the way we can begin to think. This sermon is for someone else. It's not for me. Well, please be careful. Because we might have a right definition of marriage, God's definition. We might even take the right view of marriage, God's view. But we can live out a very wrong application of it day by day. And so we can run the terrible danger of being hypocrites, preaching, saying, believing, declaring one thing, and living out something very different, failing to display love and patience and gentleness towards our spouse, nagging or controlling or undermining the spouse that we live with day in, day out, being unfaithful in thought or in action, constantly speaking negatively about our spouse to others, even supposedly in humor. And so I'm sure that for you today, if you really think about this before God, as I do, as you think about your own marriage and how you live it out, you will know, as I know, that there is a need for repentance. And therefore, we're reminded of our great, great need of Jesus. And today we're encouraged right at the end as we come back to the gospel, the good news about him. That gospel that in Christ we find rescue from sins, power and penalty, and we find forgiveness from God. But more than that, in Christ we also find the power and the strength to live our marriages as God designed them to be lived and as his word teaches. The only way we can do that. And here's the thing, and with this we finish. When marriage is lived out in that way, as God designed it to be, as he intended it to be, then that is a beautiful picture of the gospel. A loving marriage shows us how it is between the Lord and his church, his people. A loving husband shows us Christ's amazing love for us. A loving wife shows us how we should respond to that love both individually and corporately as his church. And so today I end by asking you this. Do you love the one who first loved you? We're going to